want to ask you a question. Other than your immediate family members, who are the people that have had the biggest impact on your life? For me, when I asked myself that question, literally a ton of names come flooding in, and depending on the stage of life I was in, certain people had a certain influence on me. But there's one that really stands out. His name was Dan. I was a senior in college, and I went on a mission trip, and he was a 40-year-old old guy, who I am now, but at the same time, he went on this trip with us college kids, and he was an adult leader, and he just had a huge impact on me. He was a deputy sheriff, just your normal guy, but he was a guy who took his faith pretty seriously. I grew up in a small town in Iowa, a lot of you guys know that, and in this town, there was this kind of undercurrent of Christianity, but the undercurrent was talking about grace and talking about Jesus as their Savior, but sometimes having this kind of judgmental, kind of harsh edge to it. At least that's what I felt. And so intellectually, I knew that the gospel was true. I knew that Jesus had died for my sins, but to be honest with you, I wrestled with whether or not that was really true for a really long time. And it was talking to a guy like Dan and sitting down and doing Bible studies together and having him just be honest and rub shoulders with me and say, hey man, sometimes marriage is hard, or my kids are driving me nuts right now, or I'm still struggling with these sins. And to hear somebody who was so honest about a sin, but yet so firmly grounded that Christ loved him in that exact state, God used just to kind of help me realize that God's grace wasn't just this faraway thing, but it really applied to me. And it helped me realize that I didn't have to be perfect for God to love me and for Jesus to love me. And it really had this profound impact. It made faith not just this head thing, but this heart thing. He didn't lecture me. He didn't give me like three-point talks. We just rubbed shoulders. We did coffee. We sat and around bonfires and we talked. And he had that kind of an influence on me. It was a powerful one. Well, who are those Dans of your life? Who are the people who have had that kind of an impact? Maybe not just faith, but maybe it's helping you figure out what you're supposed to do as a career, or where you should move, or process through what it means to be a teenager, or a husband, or a wife. Who are those people other than your immediate families who have had a great impact on you? The reason why I ask you is I want us to realize that there's a power in the people that we associate with. One of my favorite quotes is, you are or you will become the average of the five people you spend the most time with. Now, it's by some motivational speaker named Jim Rohn, but I think there's a power there. Maybe like you or like me, when I was a teenager, my parents would tell me over and over again, especially when I'd start hanging out with a few of the people from kind of a bad crowd, now be careful who you hang out with. And I know those words are going to come out of my mouth to my daughter. Because there's a power there, right? I mean, the reality is that when you spend time with people, they just rub off on you. When I was an engineer or I worked in the shop and I was around people who swore constantly, that's just part of my nature. I mean, it's so easy just to kind of become that average, right? And so the reality is that people can have a powerful influence on our lives. And we can harness for good. Last week we looked at one of the reasons why it's important for us to be the family of God is so that we can be that five people in each other's lives, that we can impact each other's lives for good, that the more that we hang out with people who are solidly grounded in Christ, that have a love for him, that we can just be a positive influence in each other's lives. But in our passage today, we're talking about in a different way, and I want you to think about this, not just in the sense of hanging out with the people who can help you grow, but what about hanging out with the people that you can help grow? And what about the power of influence that you can have in their life? Doesn't have to be big ways, but just small, subtle ways. Coffee, bonfires, hanging out. Well, the passage that we're going to look at is probably a pretty familiar one. It's Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16. But Jesus challenges us to think about the influence that we can have on people's lives. And so if you want to turn with me in your Bibles, we're going to be looking at Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16, and I think it's on page 671 in your Bibles. Like I said, if you've been in church for a long time, even if you haven't, and you're just getting back into church, my guess is you probably have heard at least these concepts and these ideas, and probably are familiar with this passage. It's a short one, but I think it has a lot for us to say. It has a lot to say to us here today. So, Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16, it's page 671 in your church Bibles. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world, a city on the hill that cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bushel. Instead, they put it on its stand and give light, so it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Now, there's really, if you're unfamiliar with this passage falls in a section of the book of Matthew, which recounts the story of Jesus' life. It's a gospel, and it's in a particular sermon, usually referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. And in this section, Jesus talks about what it means to be his disciple. We actually looked at the Sermon on the Mount about 2.5 years ago. We looked at it for about 10 weeks, looking at how he calls us to live a life of love rather than bitterness and hatred, a life of forgiveness rather than hanging on to people's deeds and holding it against them, to a life of happiness and joy rather than hatred and envy. And he really says some pretty profound things. But this section is the beginning of it. And in this, he really challenges his followers and his listeners to think about not just what he's going to challenge them to become, but to think about this power of influence that they can have in people's lives. And he uses two powerful metaphors for what they can be and the influence that they can have. They're called to be salt and to light. Now, we'll unpack what these mean practically for us. But before we do that, I think it's worth understanding that embedded in these images, these metaphors, are some pretty foundational truths that if we miss these, then we're going to miss the point of the passage. And so the first foundational truth that we see is foundational truths about our world, and there's two of them. Today, when you and I think of salt, we think of it as the white stuff we put on our food, right? I have a salt shaker, and I pour it. Sometimes I need more food or more salt than others. Annika, my 5-year-old, doesn't really like that many spices, so my wife kind of doesn't put too many in, and we have to add it. But the reality is that's what we think of when we think of salt, this thing that kind of enhances the flavor. But back in Jesus' day, it did more than that. It actually kept food from decaying. A few years ago, when we had an event here at church in the room offside of our old office, we made beef jerky, and I don't know how many of you remember that. Probably most of you weren't there. Yeah, it was really good beef jerky. We brought in a butcher, and he showed us how to, you know, cut it, and one of the things we had to do was to put it in brine. And the reason is brine is salt water, and what salt does to meat and what its primary purpose was in Jesus' day was to preserve it, to keep it. They didn't have freezers that they could just throw a side of beef in. When they butchered something, they needed to keep that meat for a long period of time, and so salt did that. And when we made jerky, we were told that there was two things that we needed to do. Put it in that salt brine, and then remove the water from it. So I did that. I put the salt in, and it had the flavoring teriyaki jerky. It was really good stuff. But I failed to do one thing. I didn't quite get all the water out. So my beef jerky was awesome for 2 weeks. Awesome. Best stuff I ever ate. I ate about 2 or 3 pieces a day. But about week 2, after I'd kind of put it off for a little bit, I noticed there was some mold hanging there. And it was this gooey mess. I had to throw it all out. The salt did its job, but the water wasn't removed. But what Jesus is telling us is, and what there is embedded in this idea is that if salt isn't part of the world, that the world will be subject to the sin's decay. See, the salt and light are Christians, and the meat and the darkness are the world around us. And there's a foundational truth that we got to wrestle with here. And that is that decay is going to happen in our life. That is the trajectory of the world today. that our world is not getting better, but it's always going to get somewhat worse. Now, I know that can sound pretty pessimistic, okay? But I think we have to wrestle with this to recognize that there is pain and that there is hurt. And we can feel it. I mean, for me personally, okay, I told you, I'm going to turn 40 here in a few months. This week, I realized, again, that I'm decaying, okay? When I was 20, it used to be that I wouldn't get a kinked neck or sore muscles unless somebody really wrenched on my neck when they were playing water polo, pulled me behind, or, you know, I went for a dive on a volleyball and I kind of nailed my neck. This week, I woke up, I laid on my pillow wrong, and I have this stiff neck, right? And I might be kind of walking around like this a little bit today, okay? So if it looks like my head's kind of glued weird, that's because I'm physically decaying. I'm 40, and I realize that the trajectory for some of you guys is even more. You guys are even older yet. You say, just wait. You'll get even more aches and pains. But the reality is that our physical bodies prove that we're decaying, that we're under the effects of sin's effect there. Think about it relationally. Have you ever realized and thought about just how hard it is to actually have good relationships? Now, again, I'm not a pessimist. I mean, I think marriages and the relationships we should have the potential to be great. But on the flip side, it doesn't just happen on its own, right? I mean, they take work, they take time, they take energy. And when you don't, there's going to be relational strife. Maybe it's just me because I can be a little blunt sometimes, but the reality is you can rub people the wrong way. You can say the wrong things, and even though you don't intend to harm somebody, you can still create that strife unless there's an active forgiveness and asking forgiveness and giving forgiveness and working at it. It doesn't even have to be fights or anything like that. I mean, I had a friend of mine who he and I met with every week when we were youth pastors. We were both starting up. We both had absolutely no clue what we were supposed to do. So at least we thought we could brainstorm together. So every Thursday we did breakfast at Denny's. We met halfway, 15, 20-minute drive. He was my best friend. He's the best man at my wedding. I haven't talked to him since August because we both moved away even further now. We're still good friends. He came over to my house. He actually was so excited about this building that he got his church to do the offering for the wheelchair ramp that we're going to do with the Sunday school kids, because he's actually at my folks' church. He's the youth pastor there now, ironically. And he's so excited, and we're still good friends when we talk. We can connect like it's been nobody's business, but we don't put that time and effort into it, and so there's just that kind of separation that happens. And the reason why it's there is because our world is in this natural state of decay. It's under the effects of sin. And so what we need to realize that embedded in this image of salt is that if salt isn't there, that the world, the meat, is going to decay. Or if light isn't there, that darkness is going to happen. You know, even if we think about this, so have you ever wondered when people really start to get nervous in natural disasters? It's when it gets dark, right? That's when the looting happens, because chaos just happens in the dark. Drove my folks, nuts when my folks used to say it, but nothing good happens after, I forget what time they said, 11 o'clock at night, right? But the reality is that's just, okay, I'm a parent now, and maybe you're actually probably right, right? Maybe some fun stuff happens after that time, but the reality is that there's a greater danger there, right? And so the image that we're trying to get across here, and it's fundamental if we miss this, that's why we're camping on it for so long, is that our world is moving to spot of the effects of sin, and that's going to have its grip on us. And then our natural state, whether we're aware of it or not, is that we're going to be harmed by sin, and that sin's going to be a part of our heart, and that we're not immune to this. But there's also something else that's embedded in these images, and that is that the world needs an outside salt and light to overcome its decay. It can't fix it on its own. Like, light doesn't just pop up out of nowhere, right? That's not the way it is. I don't know how many times you've actually done it, but my wife, I was working on my sermon last night, and she turned the light off on me because she just got out of the room. That light switch doesn't turn on its own, right? I mean, I had to get up and get out and turn it on. That's just the reality of it. It doesn't spontaneously happen. And meat doesn't just get salty to preserve itself. It needs this outside agent to preserve it. And what the Bible makes absolutely clear is this outside agent is Jesus. Now, Jesus doesn't explicitly claim to be this light in this situation, but in other passages, he claims that he is the light of the world. In John 8:12, he says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life." He says in 9:44 that when a man believes in me, he not only believes in me, but in the one who sent me. And when he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. For I have come as the into the world as a light, that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. And it's actually implied in this metaphor if you really want to look at it. You see, the light that Jesus is talking about, Jesus could have said, "Hey, you are like the sun or the stars, which have the power to enlighten things on all their own." Okay? The moon needs the sun to reflect. That's why we have all our full moon and all those things. But the sun has the power to do it. But he says, "You're not the sun, you're not the stars, you are an oil lamp." And what he implies in that is that believers need a light to be lighted up. You see, what they are is they are a vessel that can hold the light. They got the oil there and they have the wick, but unless somebody comes and lights that wick, it's not going to poof, do spontaneous combustion on its own and form that light. They need an outside force, an outside light to light them so they can be lights to others. And so there's an implied there that we are lights because of the work that Christ has done in our own lives. And again, you may say, "Well, it's written a lot into it." Well, yes, it is. But there, Jesus chooses this metaphor for a reason, because it communicates the truths that we find throughout the scriptures. Romans 3:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And to talk about this decay of the world and the natural kind of drift that we have, he says that the creation waits in eager anticipation for the sons of God to be revealed. For it was subjected to the frustration, aka decay, not on its own, but by the will of who subjected it, who's the devil. And in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage and decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. And what this passage tells us is Jesus isn't just about redeeming people. That is huge and the first most important thing. But when we think about the work of Christ, it's not only to save us, but when he comes again, he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth, and he's going to show us what this world was originally intended to be. That it's bigger than that. Our personal salvation is critical and essential, but Jesus' mission is greater than that. It's to redeem all of creation. Now, there's also some foundational truths about the church and its relationship to the world. And here's this. You are the light of the world. If Jesus was in Texas, he'd say y'all, okay? Because that's what it means in Greek, okay? It's the plural, okay? Not just you and me, it's y'all are the light of the world. And if you look at that, he says, y'all are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. It's a factual statement. What do I mean by that? Well, sometimes we don't always feel like light, right? Sometimes we don't feel like we have that much to offer people, or that we really aren't really showing people Jesus that much. But what Jesus says is that you're a light and you're salt if you put faith in Christ. That's just it. That's who you are. It's part of your DNA as a Christian. The issue isn't necessarily that you are salt or light. It's not like you all of a sudden become the salt and light team for the super Christians and that they're here and you're here. No, y'all, all of us are salt and light. And so when he speaks to us about this, his challenge isn't that we become salt and light, but that we become saltier Christians and brighter Christians. That's who we are already. That's what faith in Christ does for us. That's what it's about. But there's also a tension that we see here between salt and light, and the world and the meat. And that is that Christians are called to engage with the world around them and yet be different from them. Now, I have an image of the Amish, and I got to tell you, one of my little TV shows that I probably don't like to always admit, although I'm not afraid to do it from the pulpit, obviously, is Breaking Amish, okay? I don't know how many of you have seen the TV show, but when I was a kid, I loved books by Colin Pogtok because he talked about this Orthodox Jew who broke from his society, and there's so much tension there of the story. But the Amish literally, you know, are isolated, and they live buggies, and there's some pretty powerful things that they do if you really look at their society. There's some really cool things, but there's also this complete separation, and there's an us versus them mentality. And what this passage implies is that we are salt and we are light. We are not darkness and we are not meat. But a light doesn't do me any good. A flashlight doesn't do me any good if I'm downstairs in the basement. It doesn't. I'm going to have to wander around in the darkness. So for the light to have its power, it has to engage with the world around us. And guess what? We live in the world around us, so it's not that hard. But salt isn't going to do any good to that meat unless it's actually put on it. And so we need to live in this tension. And so I want to just raise that we are called to be salt and light, that we're supposed to be in the world and not of it. And we tend to be in two different camps. We either be in this camp of, I got to huddle around ourselves and completely protect myself and just hang out with Christians because everybody else is bad. We kind of have the inner Amish inside of us. Or sometimes we can go to the other extreme to where we just hang out. And trust me, I've been on all extremes on this one. Where you just are like, hey, I'm just going to be hanging out with the world and they're not going to see any difference in me. But what Paul or what Jesus is challenging us to do here is to be in that middle. To be different, to be light, and to be salt, but yet engage it. And that's a tough balance. It's a tension. It's a tightrope. And there's not a clear kind of way of doing this. But this is really what God's called us to do, okay? So, now we've talked about all these foundational truths. What do the images themselves teach us about what we're supposed to do and what our relationship to the world is supposed to be? Well, the church is called to be salt and light. Y'all are. You just need to be saltier and more light, and I do too. And what that means is, as I said, salt is really an image of preservation. It's taking something that could decay and keeping it from happening. And so the main idea that I want you to get across when you think of it, if you're two things to make you to get you to think about when you leave this place, is that Christians who are called to be salt and light are called to be a positive influence and to illuminate Jesus. That's the light part. But the salt part is being a positive influence and helping bring the restoration of the world. What Jesus is telling us is that as Christians, we are called to be a positive influence in the world around us. So now we're supposed to hide out in a camp and just huddle by ourselves, but we're supposed to engage people. That we're supposed to help be that positive agent of redemption and to be a part of his greater mission, not only just to show people who Jesus is so they put their faith in them, but that we do good works. He said, so that people can see. That's part of our job, is just to be good influence in society. So salt can be providing a meal for a local family in our Thanksgiving basket, or for the ladies who are going to do Project 360 and support the stuff that they're doing with pregnant teens and how they're going to help them with taking care of stuff, of providing clothes or baby items, and you can donate that. It may be serving on your neighborhood HOA and actually caring about your neighborhood and making sure that things are done the way they should be. It could be cleaning up a local park or a stream. Maybe being salt is being above the gossip that happens at work. And instead of being so easy to tell you, hey, did you just hear about so-and-so? You just don't engage in those conversations. Maybe being salt is being that encouraging presence to your friends at school who are down and out and worried. Maybe it's they see, hey, man, I don't know if we're going to be able to survive without our vice principal. And you say, I think we'll be okay. Maybe it's being that listening presence. Even though you got to get to your place and you're on a mission to do whatever errand, rather than that, when your neighbor pulls you over and says, you know, we're kind of having a hard time, you just actually stop to listen and you care for them. Maybe it's you notice that a single mom's having a hard time with their lawn and so you just go out there and mow it. Being salt can be a good employee who works hard and does what's asked, or being a fair boss who looks out for their employees, or being a respectful teacher to your student, to your teachers. Being salt and light doesn't have to be radical. Put Nate and Ginger on the spot. Sorry, I should have asked you ahead of time. But yesterday, they were salt and light to my little daughter. My family's sick. Okay, Annika was sick this week, and Amelia's sick today. She's up till 3 this morning. And so Annika didn't go trick-or-treating. So, well, we thought we were going to go to a church that was going to have a harvest festival, but it was a talent show, so it didn't quite work out. They told me, because I'm friends with the pastor, he said, if I wanted to sing a solo, I could, or bring my own chili recipe, but she wasn't going to get a trick-or-treat. And so we decided that what we were going to do is just hit up all the local people in Salmon Creek. I would have called all you guys, but we just hit the local people in our neighborhood, and we went to those neighborhoods. Well, these guys got together 3 or 4 neighbors. They just posted on Facebook. That's all they did to their neighborhood thing. But my daughter got to run with Abby and her little friend and go to like 4 houses and trick-or-treat. My 5-year-old daughter was so excited. Trick-or-treating. I get it. Not a big deal, and it would not have been that big of a deal had she not gotten to do it. But that's being salt and light. I'll never forget when I graduated from college and I met one of my friend's mom who lived in the town that I was going to be an engineer. And this is literally how she introduced herself. Hi, I'm Ma Hendricks, and you are living with me for 2 weeks at least, maybe even 2 months. No choice in the matter, Ma Hendricks. But what she knew is I was moving away halfway across the country to a new location, starting a new job, and it was going to be a lot of work for me to find. That'd be pretty stressful. So Ma Hendricks literally says, and I ain't taking no for an answer. She's literally this tall. Ma Hendricks bossing me around. That family adopted me. I was a single guy away from home, and you know the most touching thing she did for me? Even after I moved away and I became a youth pastor down there, they invited me over for dinner. And she called up my mom, and she knew chocolate angel food cake was my favorite thing. That's the one tradition we have in my family. And she got the recipe from my mom, unbeknownst to me, and she made chocolate angel food cake from scratch and surprised me. That's being salt. Little things, but that was like 20 years ago almost, but I remember it. Why? Because somebody was a positive influence. And what we see is that this is the church that God's calling us to be, not just to each other. It's great. And, you know, we challenged you last week to think about the ways that you can do that to each other. And I told you I was going to remind you to think about that, about how you can deepen those relationships and be more involved in each other's lives. And you'll notice in the back of your sermon notes, there's a blue list that says, what can you do to form deeper relationships with people? And who's it going to be? Just to keep that challenge ahead of you. But it's not just about the church, it's about doing that to the community around us. And that's one of our goals as Crossway Church, is to find ways that we can be a blessing to the city of Battleground and to be the people here, whether it be the Thanksgiving baskets or Options 360, or even trying to do the Halloween trick-or-treat thing and just blessing our neighbors with hot chocolate and hot cider. But the reality is this is what God's called us to do, to be the salt to the world around us. But Jesus makes it also clear that it's not just about doing good things. I mean, it's great to do that. But that we have to have an end goal in mind. Now, and that is that we illuminate Jesus. Now, this is where, again, you find the tension, because you don't just get to know your neighbors so that you can tell them a little bit about Jesus, and then when they don't respond, you just walk away. No, the goal is that we actually like our neighbors and that we form deep relationships with them. Okay? The Jesus stuff is a part of it, but it's not the only part of it. But it's a motivating part to us, that we are willing to sacrifice our own desires and our own Saturday afternoon to do something because Christ served us on the cross. And it does mean that when we have the opportunity to speak into people's lives, that we don't run away from it. That when people ask us, well, why are you doing all this stuff? Why are you so nice? Or, well, you know, this... We say, well, it's because Christ was the ultimate gift to me, and he's changed me. We don't have to go into 5-point sermons about who Christ is, but we also have to be, as Peter says, be prepared for an answer when people give it. And one of the ways that we can illuminate Jesus is just pray for those opportunities, that Jesus will give us opportunities to invite people to come or to speak about the love that we have. Again, it doesn't have to be big. Dan, the sheriff dude who I talked about at first, didn't know he was preaching at me. He didn't know he was helping me. He's just being real. He's just being honest. And he's actually being honest more about his junk than about Jesus. But when he talked about his junk and he talked about how he stood forgiven by Jesus, it had an impact on me. And that's really what Jesus is challenging us to do, to find those opportunities where we can illuminate Jesus and not run away from it. That our motivation isn't just so we feel good about ourselves, but and that we can take pride in it. But that we recognize that we are doing everything because we've been served. We serve others. We reach out to others. Not because we think we're all great, but because Christ reached out to us and he served us. And he cared for us when we were uncareable. That he loved us when we were completely broken and sinful and prideful and arrogant. And so when your neighbor's got some rough edges, still love up on them. Because that's how you were when Christ loved you. That's really the goal here. So in closing, I just want to challenge you with a practical activity. Because I know a lot of times we can look at this and go, man, you just don't know my schedule. I have so many things going on. And you're right. But if there's something I want you to hear in the heart of the message, it's not adding something to your schedule, but instead about being intentional about the things you already do. There's a great book called Everyday Church. It's by a guy named Tim Chester, and there's one other author, but I forget who it is. And in it, he thinks of an activity that we can do to kind of just get us to brainstorm about ways that we can be salt and light to the world around us, and even how we can be more of the family of God together. So we're killing two birds with one stone. Last week's assignment and this week's, okay? It's not homework that you have to do, but I do think it's good to leave with some practical tips. And so what he says is this. Think of all the activities, however mundane that you do, that make up your life. The daily routines, like traveling to work, eating meals, doing chores, walking the dog, playing with the kids. Weekly routines like watching your favorite TV show. I know we got some Downton Abbey friends, you know, folks here, and we got other TV shows like we like. We have these things, right? Or exercising. Think of your monthly routine like gardening or getting a haircut and going to the movies. But rather than just doing it by yourself or with those who are closest to you, think about adding a different component to it. A community component by involving another member of your Christian community, whether it's Crossway Church or another church or whatever it may be, or other Christians. But think of the salt and light, the missional component to it as well, by involving somebody who you don't even know if they have faith in Christ, or maybe you know they're an unbeliever. I dare bet that if somebody is trying to work out at the gym, they would love to have a gym buddy to keep them accountable. I don't know about you, but I would go to the gym a lot more when I have somebody who I know is going to be there, right? Rob was my gym buddy for a long time. I don't go to the gym now that I don't have Rob as a gym buddy, okay? But I mean, the reality is that that's there, right? So don't just think about yourselves, but think about ways that you can incorporate these other people. You want to go on a date night? Help other people go on a date night. Here's an idea. Let's trade. I'll take your kids and your wife go out on a date, and we'll take your kids the next week and you go out on a date. Those are the kind of things that God wants us to call to be, the church he wants us to be, salt and light. And then also, just think about those opportunities that you have to talk about Jesus. Again, you don't have to lead with it, but you don't have to shy away from it either. The goal is that people just see a difference in us that they're attracted to. Like flies that come zapping into the light, or the mosquitoes, right? And that they're just attracted to it naturally and they ask questions and that we're prepared to give it when we're given that opportunity. I know that sounds like a big project, but this is really the small things that God's called us to do. And I just want to encourage you to spend some time thinking about that and reflecting it. That God's called us to be salt, to be that positive influence and light to the world around us. Let's pray.